No, we have David Hawking this morning, who is everything opposite of that. And he is, not only does he stand tall, but he stands tall in his faith of Jesus Christ. So let's welcome David Hawking.
Good morning to all of you. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to talk to you about something I hear all the time, on television, on radio, on tapes, and that's the anointing. And I'd like to ask you the question, what is the anointing? And do you have it or do you don't? This is a very important question. What is the anointing? 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And I'm reading out of the Old King James, which, as you know, Paul and Silas used. Amen. These days you have to sort of explain it. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd be so lost without it. Thank you, Lord, that it is the truth that will set us free. And I pray, Lord, that we will understand the anointing and what it is and why it's so needed in our lives. And I pray for those in our midst who are not real sure of their own relationship to you. I pray that before the day is over, that they'll give their hearts to Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. And help all of us, Lord, to know how much we need you. Your presence and power is essential for Christian life and growth. And we thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, needless to say, our subject is of heavy use in the body of Christ today. It's almost a catchword. I remember years ago, everybody talked about, let's share together. I grew up thinking that meant you're going to give me some money, but I found out it meant something else. Sort of ministry in the body of Christ. So everybody kept talking about sharing. And then that sort of died down. And we have come up with little catchwords that are important. And now we use the word anointing all the time. We pray you might be anointed. Go, God, anoint this place. Oh, God, anoint this person. And it seems to me, just hearing a lot of the usages of it, that we need to back up and ask what the Bible teaches. What is the anointing according to the Bible? We just read about it. Let me give you a little background about that word anointed. It's found 98 times in the Bible, of which 12 are in the New Testament. The word anointing appears 28 times, and there are three of those in the New Testament. The word anoint, the verb, is found 35 times, of which 5 are in the New Testament. In other words, about 160 times in the Bible, you'll find the subject in English. But that can be very misleading. In the Old Testament, we have a Hebrew word called Mashiach. That's the word we get our word Messiah from. If you put it into Greek, it's Christos, from which we get the name Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Hello? Amen? The Bible speaks about believing that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Yeshua, his real name, is the Mashiach or the Messiah. Now, in addition to that word, Messiah, which is found 39 times in the Old Testament, Mashiach, we have also a verb, mashak, meaning to anoint. And you'll find that about 70 times in the Old Testament. The word for anointing oil, and there's some confusion about that, and I'll try to help you with that in just a moment. The word for anointing oil, mishka, is found about 27 times. So there's a lot of usages to look up in the Old Testament if you're studying this subject. In the New Testament, the word that translates the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, is, as you know, the Greek word Christos, from which we get Christ. The interesting thing in the New Testament is that Greek word Christos is found 569 times in the New Testament. Evidently, the Lord wants you to know this is a book about the Messiah. Amen? Now, the word for anointing is a word chrisma. Now, be very careful. It's easy to make a mistake here. We have the word charisma, from which we get charismatic. That is not the same word. The word chrisma, it's found 3 times, by the way, and all of them are in the passage that we read, translated anointing. It comes from a verb, kreo, which means to anoint, and that appears only 5 times. Now, we have another Greek word, and here's where the confusion comes, because in English, they are both translated anointing. We have a Greek word, alepho. Alepho is translated anointing in the English Bible, but I think that's where the confusion starts in the body of Christ, and we get mixed up. Alepho doesn't have anything to do with sacred or ceremonial anointing. It simply means to rub with oil. It's a very common Greek word. Now, in the Bible, it's used in every passage where you have the healing of the sick. It says they anointed them with oil. That anointing is not the anointing of 1 John 2. By the way, that rubbing them with oil is not only used in the healing of the sick, and we illustrate that by elders anointing with oil those who are sick, who ask for prayer that they may be healed of a serious illness. That's mentioned in James 5. And again, the word anointing is not the word that's in our passage. It's alepho again, meaning to rub with oil or put oil on, which apparently seems to be some symbol of the Holy Spirit's power to heal somebody. Now, it's also used, the same exact word, alepho, is used in the preparation of bodies for burial. You remember the body was anointed with oil. So the Bible never confuses these two words, but unfortunately in English, the same word anointing is used for both, so it's easy to get confused. We're talking about that sacred and ceremonial act of anointing. For instance, in the Old Testament, the anointing of leaders is mentioned in the case of a prophet, or a priest, or a king. And they would literally pour oil on his head, his body. In Exodus 29:7, it refers to the anointing of the high priest. And in Exodus 30, verse 30, it also includes his sons as well. The priests were anointed. In 1 Samuel 10:1, we read that Samuel the prophet anointed Saul as king over Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16:13, he anointed David to be king. In 1 Kings 1:39, Zadok the priest anointed Solomon to be king of Israel. Another interesting thing is that according to Exodus 30, verses 26 to 29, the tabernacle, all its furniture, all of its vessels were also anointed. That is, oil was poured on them. Now, every time you read about this kind of anointing, and this is the same word that's used of Jesus Christ when it calls him the Messiah, the Anointed One, every time they pour oil on them. And the passages all say to sanctify them or to sanctify it, meaning vessels or furniture in the temple. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart. And what we have here is that vessels, equipment, were anointed, that is, oil poured on them in a ceremonial type of anointing to set them apart for the use of God. When you anoint a prophet or a priest or a king, he was set apart for God to use as a leader among his people. And I think that's important to know that background. The Messiah is one who was set apart by God to bring salvation and light to the entire world. So now let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, or maybe you're still there. And I'd like you to notice, just for background references to get an understanding of what he's doing here, is to notice the purposes, according to the Bible, of the Apostle John in writing this little short letter of five chapters. Here's what I mean. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He actually tells you why he wrote. Verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So fullness of joy is one reason he wrote. Now chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." So he's helping us in writing this letter to know how to avoid a habit of sinning in our life. Now verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." So there's another purpose, that we might have that assurance that our sins have been forgiven. A lot of people read 1 John to new converts. You could almost say the birthmarks of a born-again believer are here in 1 John. Now, when we come to our passage, look at verse 21. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth." So he wrote this because we know what the truth is. That's kind of interesting. In our same passage about the anointing, look at verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you or deceive you." So now we have a very interesting setup for the whole discussion. What is the anointing? And for those of you who are taking notes, let's simply lay out for you four things that you can write down about the anointing. Number one, in verse number 20 of this passage, 1 John 2:20, let's look at the person who gives the anointing. According to the Bible, that person who gives the anointing is called the Holy One. Look at it again. 1 John 2, verse 20. "But you have an unction," Old King James, for the word anointing, "from the Holy One." And there's our first clue. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 43 in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 43. The person who gives the anointing is called the Holy One. Now I know we talk about people who are anointing other people, but I think we need to be careful. When a prophet was anointed, or anointed a man who was going to be king, the actual anointing that we're talking about in 1 John comes from the Holy One. He simply symbolized it by pouring oil over the man's head. But he isn't the one who does the anointing. So please understand, if somebody's trying to tell you they can anoint you with some a great power, please understand, you need to ask, "Excuse me, are you talking about the Holy One, or are you talking about yourself?" Now, there's some men actually on television, I've noticed, who throw the anointing at a large section of a big auditorium or a big stadium. They literally throw it themselves, like they have the ability to throw it. So the first thing we want to get straightened out in every believer's mind is the anointing, according to the Bible, comes from the Holy One. Now, who is the Holy One? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. There it is, the Holy One. For your sake I've sent to Babylon and brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So let's write down it. First of all, according to the Bible in Isaiah 43, the Holy One refers to the Lord God Himself. To the Lord God Himself, Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now go over to chapter 45 of Isaiah and look at verse 11. It not only refers to the Lord God, this Holy One who gives the anointing to people, but it also refers to the Creator, Isaiah 45, verse 11 to 13. Thus saith the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, there it is again, and His Maker, asked me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Sabaoth means armies. Now, according to the Bible, this is the Lord God who is the Holy One. 1 John 2:20, remember John is very Jewish. He is referring to a phrase that every Jew knew. The Holy One. You have an anointing, he said, from the Holy One. That refers to Yahweh, to the Lord God, and refers to the Creator of all things, including human life. Now, will you go to Acts chapter 3, please, and look at verse 14 and 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. The person who gives the anointing is called the Holy One. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, but you have denied the Holy One, there it is again, and the just, the righteous one, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Wow. We're talking about the Holy One, and He's the one that died on the cross for our sins. He is the one that God raised up from the dead. So the Holy One is Yahweh. The Holy One is the Creator. John, who wrote 1 John 2, also wrote in John 1, 3, of the Messiah Himself, that all things were made by Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16, we learn that He is before all things, and by Him all things consist and hold together. We learn that He created all things, whether in heaven and earth or under the earth. All things were made by Him and for Him. So we have something very interesting. Who is the one? Who is the person who gives the anointing? He is the Holy One. He is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look, please, at Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. We read this. But under the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, the Son is called God by the Father. Interesting. Some people say nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called God by the Father. Wrong. He's called God by the Father in Hebrews 1, verse 8. Thy throne, O God. You say, well, how do cultists handle this who don't believe that? And I'll tell you how they handle it. They retranslate it and say, God is my throne. But I'm sorry, it's impossible grammatically in Greek, and there's no variation. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, got two people called God here, hath anointed, there's our word, thee with the oil, and here we learn about the symbol of gladness above thy fellows. So he is anointed, separated from all others, and he is uniquely anointed by God the Father and called God, and said that the scepter of the coming kingdom of God is his. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I know it's early, but if I were you about right now, I'd let it rip to God and say, praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's doing this anointing? Not a television evangelist, not a local pastor, but Jesus Christ our Lord is the Holy One and the only one who can ever anoint you. Is everybody okay?
Amen.
Good. You're alive. You're awake. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We read in verse 25 to 27 just another little passage to confirm what we have just said. That the person who gives the anointing is the Holy One, according to 1 John 2:20. And the Bible identifies the Holy One as the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, it's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his what? Christ, again his anointed one. For of a truth, watch this, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast what? Anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The Messiah is called Anointed One because he was separated by God for the task of bringing salvation to all who would believe in him. He is the Anointed One, and he is the one who gives the anointing. Okay? Back to 1 John, please, chapter 2 again. Now the second thing we draw to your attention is in verse 27 of 1 John 2. The first one is that the person who gives this anointing is the Holy One, none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Number two, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the anointing. This might be a surprise to some of you on the basis of what is often taught. Let me repeat it again. According to the Bible, in verse 27, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the anointing. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you. We'll explain that in a moment. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. Remember John 16, verse 13. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, will teach you all things. The same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth. He called him the Spirit of truth. And is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Actually, the last little pronoun, I have to be fair, can be either he, she, or it. The anointing is a neuter noun in Greek. Pronouns must agree in gender and number with what it modifies. The word, the last word, the pronoun, is a what we call a dative case, and it can look like it's masculine, or it can look like it is neuter. It cannot be feminine, but it can be masculine or neuter. So what he may be saying, just to make it clear, is that ye shall abide in it, which is the same thing as in him. So those who try to clarify the King James, please understand the King James guys, we're correct because the anointing is the Holy Spirit. For instance, the word the Spirit, pneuma in Greek, is also a neuter noun. That's why, like in Romans 8, the King James said, the Spirit itself beareth our witness with our spirit. But it is to be translated the Spirit himself, for we know that masculine pronouns have used of him, the word he and him and so forth. But it is a neuter noun. That's why it is correct to say the Spirit itself, as long as you know, in Greek, it's a neuter noun and can refer to a masculine person. Is everybody all right? I don't know whether you are or not. You know, just say yes, so I'll keep going. Otherwise, I'll go back over the whole thing again. We'll be here all day. Okay. So, when we come to verse 27, we know this anointing, the Holy Spirit in us, who teaches us all things, we abide in him and he in us. Now, the interesting word here is in verse 27. Look at it carefully. But the anointing which you have received of him, that would be of the Holy One, abides in you. The words are have received. They're aorist tense in Greek, which means a moment of time. So there's a moment of time at which I receive the anointing. The question is, when is that? Go take your Bibles and go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at verses 19 to 22. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the anointing. In John 20, verse 19 to 22, he told all the believers whom he wrote to in 1 John that they had already received the anointing. How does this happen? How do you receive it or receive him, namely the Holy Spirit? This is the night of the resurrection, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. I want to stop right there. There are some commentaries on John who say that, well, it didn't really happen then, but he was telling them what would happen. Excuse me? That's not what it says. It said he breathed on them. Did not say he will breathe. Said he did it right then. Now, I don't know if you understand, when the Messiah breathes on people, you get something. Amen? See, when he breathed, the universe was created. When he breathed, human life was created. When he breathed, the Bible was created. When he breathed, Israel was created. He is the creator. The breath of the Almighty. The breath of our Lord Jesus Christ. He breathed on them, and look at what he said. Now, I'm just reading my Bible, you read it. He said unto them, what's the next word? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And what did 1 John 2:27 say? The anointing which you have received. Now I happen to believe that if he breathed on them and said receive it, he didn't mean, of course this won't happen for a few days. No. First of all, the disciples before the resurrection, let's ask a question. Were they born again? Yes or no? The answer is absolutely no. The disciples did not believe in him till after the resurrection. Do you remember this same night, according to Mark 16? He rebuked them for hardness of heart and unbelief. They didn't believe that he had risen from the dead when the women came and told them. They thought they were just idle tales. You see, these men, according to the Bible, in the Gospel of John, would not believe and remember what Jesus had taught them until after he arose from the dead. In fact, that very same night that he appeared unto them is when we would say they were born again. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Romans 8:9, every believer has received the Holy Spirit. Or there's another alternative. You aren't the believer that you say you are. There are no believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. There aren't any. So let's get straight in our minds, because we hear a bunch of that junk coming out now all the time. No, if you're a true believer, you already have received the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9 says you don't belong to Him. You're just talking a good line. You have never been born again. Now, this is very important, of course, because if they were born again that night and received the Holy Spirit, then the question is, what happened 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came in great power on the day of Pentecost? I'm not going to answer right now. I just want you to think about it. You see, this is why many, many people do not believe anything happened here. That what really happened was on the day of Pentecost. They don't believe that something happened when Jesus breathed on him. And I say to you, in all simplicity, if Jesus breathes on you, you got something. Amen? So he said what? Receive you the Holy Spirit. So when did these disciples receive the Holy Spirit? The night of the resurrection. Now go to Acts chapter 10. And I'll show you, this is the common language for being born again. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is to go to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, the Italian, the ones who crucified Jesus. Hello? Jews didn't crucify him. The Bible says he was crucified by the Gentiles. That's what Jesus said. And they actually were Romans or Italians. I say, kill the Italians. What do you say? But we do like their pizza, so maybe we'll let them live a little longer. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Now, these are those at the house of Cornelius, Gentiles, who are believing the same message as the Jews. And the Jews are amazed because the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Verse 45. Verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have what? Received the Holy Spirit as well as we. So once again, the same exact language of those who have been born again. They had received the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not convinced, go over to chapter 11, verse 17 and 18. Peter is recounting to the Jerusalem church what happened to the Gentiles at Caesarea. Verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles given the anointing that was blown on them at the meeting we attended. Is that what it says? No, it says he gave to the Gentiles repentance unto life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every true believer who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit. If you haven't, you're just talking a good line. You've never been born again. Very, very important what we're saying. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and just let me nail this down in your hearts and minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, we also know from Acts 10 that we just read that you shouldn't be baptized in water until you have received the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? We don't baptize folks just because they want to. We baptize those who have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again of the Spirit of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 to 22, we read this. For all the promises of God in him are yea, or yes, and in him amen, or right on, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, it's already happened, is God. He's writing to a carnal church, according to the first letter, chapter 3. But yet, though they're carnal and not spirit-filled, they are all anointed. He's anointed us. He is God who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So let's back up and think this through again. Go back to 1 John 2. First, the person who does the anointing is the Holy One. The Bible clearly identifies him as God, as the Creator, none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who does the anointing. Secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the anointing. Now, number three. Watch this carefully. The power of the Holy Spirit is available in the anointing that all true believers have already received. Let me repeat it again. The power of the Holy Spirit is available in the anointing that all true believers have already received. Now go to Acts chapter 10, please, again. Look at verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. I'm not making this up. I want you to read carefully the Bible. Search the Scriptures. Examine the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it does deal with power. Here's the case of the Messiah himself. How God anointed, there is our word, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. So the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And with what? What does it say? Power. So I didn't make it up. Now flip back to Acts chapter 1, just to see the background behind this. The power of the Holy Spirit is available in the anointing that all true believers have already received. Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive what? Power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So the power is in the Holy Spirit. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, an illustration of this is over in chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4, look at verse 31 to 33. The power apparently is to be witnesses unto him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31 to 33. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, and with great, what? Power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Folks, the power of the anointing is for boldly witnessing to the truth about the identity of Jesus Christ. It is not the witness about your church, or how well your business is doing, or how well you are doing. The power of the Holy Spirit is that we would witness unto him. We would tell folks why we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And that he's the only hope of the world. He's the only one that will save you from sin, death, and hell. For neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The power of the anointing is the witness. Not to hang from the rafters and talk silly. It is the witness to the person and identity of Jesus Christ. Now you need to keep that in your mind, because in 1 John, there are steps here. Okay, let's go back to 1 John 2, and we're ready for the fourth and final point, which we want to talk a little bit about. Let's back up and think about what we've said so far. The person who gives the anointing, according to 1 John 2:20, is the Holy One. We've identified him in the Bible as the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord. Number two, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the anointing. And number three, the power of the Holy Spirit is available in that anointing that all true believers have already received. And that power is primarily that we would witness to the true identity of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now number four. According to 1 John 2, the primary purpose of the anointing is to deal with deception concerning the person of Jesus Christ. How little I hear of this, and yet that's exactly what this passage teaches. The primary purpose of the anointing, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life, is to deal with deception concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And for those of you taking notes, three simple things. First of all, in verses 18 to 23, it is very clear that it reveals the nature and identity of antichrists, plural. It reveals the nature and identity of antichrists. That's clear in verses 18 to 23. Now the word anti in front of the word Christ in English means against. And certainly he, the coming antichrist, is against Christ. But I think this is a little misleading and we miss the point of the passage. According to the Bible, why did he write unto us concerning those that are trying to deceive you? Antichrist, anti in Greek, is literally in the stead of. The point is, it's a counterfeit. It sounds good, but it's not the truth. And folks, I say in love to you, after all these years of preaching, I have never seen a day like today, all over the so-called evangelical world, where there is compromise on the true identity of Jesus Christ. The day of deception has arrived. The very thing that he told us the anointing was for, the purpose of it, if we ever need to understand it, it's now. The spirit of Antichrist never comes with horns and a forked tail and looking mean and grotesque and a giant monster. No, that is not the way it comes. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the demons of hell can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness and, if possible, to deceive the very elect. Jesus warned us of it. John warned us of it. Peter warned us about it. Paul, over and over again. Very interesting. What is the purpose of the anointing that all believers have received? And answer number one, it will reveal the nature and identity of Antichrist, plural. By the way, the term Antichrist is only used by John. 1 John 2, 18, verse 22. Look over chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. It also appears in 2 John 1, chapter, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Three simple things about revealing the nature and identity of Antichrist. Number one, their deception connects them with the coming Antichrist. That's what is said in verse 18 of chapter 2. It says, little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, counterfeits, deceivers. And what it is, it's proving that it is a last hour. Now, the little phrase, it is the last time. First, folks, there's no definite article in the Greek text, the. It's not a particular period of time at all he's talking about. And the word time is simply the normal Greek word for hour. It is a last hour. What he's talking about is the last hours preceding the return of Christ are where perilous times will come. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, deception about the true identity of Christ will increase. And it is everywhere now. Everywhere now. Many mockers will say, where's the promise of his coming? Have not all things continued as they were? They are denying the true identity of Jesus Christ faster than we can keep up with answering. I'm telling you, folks, it is widespread. And you better be thankful you're in a church where the pastor believes what the Bible teaches about the true identity of Jesus Christ, because there aren't many more left in America. That's the sad truth. They don't want to preach the truth. And the cults are working overtime like they never have, more so than ever before, demanding equal time on radio stations and television broadcasts, demanding to be heard. And so some men without true conviction in their heart are allowing their ungodly, deceptive messages to go out over the radio or the television. And they shouldn't even be on the air. But they can't take a stand because they're afraid of a government that says, you can't do this, you've got to give equal time. Is everybody with me? Yeah. Look, folks, this is a new day. It's different now than it was years ago. And it's getting worse with every passing year, exactly the way the Bible says. Things are not getting better. The Bible says they're getting worse. And evil men who will seduce and deceive are multiplying. And they will come as ministers of righteousness. And you will think, they are such nice people. Hell will be filled with nice people. We need to know the truth, for only the truth will set us free. Now, folks, in addition to the fact that their description connects them with the coming Antichrist, the second thing I notice is their departure from the fellowship of believers proves their real identity. Verse 19, they went out from us, they weren't of us, for if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they're not all us. You can almost tell that we got a problem when we have so many people departing from historic, traditional teaching of the Bible. It's based on the Word of God to start something brand new on the basis of some new discovery they have made. I like what the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say. If anybody tells you that he's discovered something from the Bible that nobody in 2,000 years has found, it's probably wrong. Everybody wants to get some new thing. But folks, there are certain things that are not new. They don't change. They are based on what the Bible teaches. It's the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And we don't pick and choose and take verses out of context. Very important. The third thing I notice is that their denial of the true identity of Jesus Christ gives undeniable evidence of their real identity. There are guys on the radio in movements called Word of Faith and others who are now telling us that Jesus needed to be born again. It is blasphemy, it is an abomination from God, and it's a violation of what we're talking about right now. And how can scores and scores of Christians listen to them and think it's the truth is beyond me. The only answer is they've never been born again. Because the Holy Spirit who's within you is the anointing. And you will recognize when it is wrong. To say that Jesus Christ descended into hell and was tortured by demons and needed to be born again is blasphemy against the Holy One of Israel, the God Almighty in human flesh. Is everybody understanding? What do I have to do? Name them? Which everybody wants? No, we preach the truth. But the truth will set people free. And we are living in that day. And the Bible makes it clear. Look at verse 22 to 23. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Yeshua is the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Oh, they always speak well of the Father. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth, that's the Greek word homologeo, to confess the Son, hath the Father also. Folks, in the Bible, confession and denial is all about the person of Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what it says. Philippians 2 said he was in the form, the exact nature of God. Did not think it something to be grasped or paraded in front of people, but emptied himself, laid it aside. He humbled himself, became obedient unto a cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We better get this straight. Two more things about the primary purpose of the anointing. First, it reveals the nature and identity of Antichrist. Number two, it reassures us of eternal life. I like this. Right in the heart of this, look at verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. My friends, eternal life is in the true identity of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not say all you have to do is believe in Jesus. There are 2,000 guys down in Mexico named Jesus and they can't save you. Who he is extremely important. There's no salvation apart from his true identity. It will give you eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know you and your son Jesus Christ. John 17, 1 to 3. The third thing that I'd like to say about the primary purpose of the anointing, it not only reveals the nature and identity of Antichrist and reassures us of eternal life, but it removes the need for human reasoning, explanation, or confirmation. Completely removes it. Look at verse 27. I'll try to explain this. It says, you don't need anyone to teach you. To teach you what? About the true identity of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit will confirm with your spirit what is the truth if you're truly born again. Let me show you what I mean. Go over to chapter 5. Our time is running out, and this is a very critical passage. 1 John 5, verse 5. Watch this carefully. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth, watch this, that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood. That's reported in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 33 to 37. When the soldier struck his side with a spear, out came blood and water, confirming the death had occurred. This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven. Some of you don't have it in your Bibles because you don't have the right Bible. There are three that bear record or witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and blood. These three agree in one. This is very Jewish, talking about two or three witnesses. If we receive the witness of men, and we always do, you know, 9 out of 10 doctors recommend this toothpaste. The witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, look at this, in himself. That's the anointing. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, or the testimony, or the witness, that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, another purpose of his book, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Watch this carefully. How then does the Spirit bear witness with my spirit that I belong to the Lord? Why does it remove the necessity of any human reasoning or explanation or confirmation? Because without any teacher whatsoever, it's not talking about you don't need pastors to teach you. That is not what it's talking about. The context is saying the Holy Spirit will confirm to your heart if you're truly born again, when you hear the message about Jesus Christ, what is true and what is false. You will know. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit. How did he do it? About the blood and water issue. According to John chapter 19, verse 33 to 37, John said, "He who tells you this is bearing witness. He was there and saw it." It's recorded in John 19. I read John 19 about it. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that that word is true. So 1 John 5 simply confirms how the Spirit of God, who's the anointing, teaches us what is true and what is false. My dear friends, if this is confusing, if there's a vacuum, if there's a blank stare, if you don't have any understanding whatsoever, it may be that no matter what you claim to your friends, you have never been born again of the Spirit of God. We have this wonderful promise. He is the anointing, and He will teach you the true identity of Jesus Christ. And when you hear it, you will know. He is the Lord God of Israel. He is the Creator. All things are made by Him. The Father brought Him into the world and said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And God anointed Him above everybody. He has a name above every name that is named. And when you hear it and you know it's the Bible, the Holy Spirit confirms it in your heart, and you don't want to keep quiet while there's a guy up in front yelling at you. You want to shout out, "Amen, brother! That's right! Praise the Lord!" And don't fake it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are deeply disturbed over the things we're hearing these days. The confusion among Christians is unbelievable. We've gotten away from the Bible. We don't compare Scripture with Scripture anymore, and we're lost in a sea of relative answers and narcissistic remarks about getting our act together. Lord, I don't know where these folks are, but I know that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And we have received Him by believing that Jesus Christ is everything He claimed. He's the only one who can forgive us of our sin, the only one who can give us eternal life. He is God. For only God could forgive sin. You told us God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world unto Himself. Lord, I pray for those here who are not sure of their own relationship to You, that they might cry out to You right now, "Oh God, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." With your heads bowed and eyes closed, please don't look around. Pray for yourself or a friend nearby. Right where you are, I'm going to ask you. I will not embarrass you. I will not call on your name. Right where you are, I'm going to ask you to take a step towards God. It's between you and the Lord. And if you want to get this straightened out, and you know something's wrong, don't care how long you've been around the church, but you know something's wrong, I'm going to ask you just to lift your hand up to God and say, "God, please help me. I got to straighten this out." Right where you are, and put it right back down. Yes, just lift it and put it right back down. There's many of you across the auditorium. It's not important I see it. It's important that you do it and say in your heart to God, "Oh God, please help me." Yes, 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 many of you. God loves you folks, but don't go on another day thinking this is just a small deal. No, this is not a small deal. This is a difference between life and death and heaven and hell. And who knows what time we have left. The Messiah is coming. Make sure you know the truth, for only the truth will set you free. Yes, yes, God bless you. Father, I thank You for every person who just lifted his hand to You. Thank You that You see our hearts when no one else does. Our simple cries to You, "God, please help me." Lord, help these folks to do whatever is necessary to find out the truth that will set them free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before we sing our final song, out at the book and tape tables, there are both ends. A little pink form, if you would like our newsletter, comes free to your home. You can sign up there. But we also have a white decision card. We'll send you a free booklet that reinforces what we've just said. We also have a free Bible study by mail. And thousands of people have done it. And if you'd like to do it in your home, we don't charge you. We don't call on you. We would love to do it for you. It's being paid for by others and are happy to do it. And if you'd like to have it, just fill out that card and print carefully, and we'll be happy to send it to you. Let's stand, please. And oh, one final thing. Go ahead and stand. The elders are going to be up here and staff here. If you would like prayer right now, you just come right up as soon as we're dismissed. And if that's not true of you, will you please get out of here? We need your parking place. Seriously, fellowship with God's people and enjoy your time. God bless you. Let's sing unto the Lord.